The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So in the Paul's letter to Galatians, to the churches in Galatia, it's really split, divided into thirds. The first two chapters, Paul defines the gospel and proclaims its authority and power to every man and every place. And in chapters 3 and 4, he explains the gospel. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he applies the gospel. Roughly, that's kind of the outline of Galatians. And now that we're at the end, the midpoint of the epistle, having completed chapter 3, we're right in the middle of Paul's explanation of the gospel. Explanation of the gospel and how it relates, especially to the law. The priority and the preeminence of the covenant of grace. It's conditional. It's unconditional. And that it's given, promised by God. And it's ensured by His grace. And He takes upon Himself the fulfillment of all the promises He's made. And once we get into chapter 4, we would expect the explanation of the gospel to continue. And what Paul does, however, is as you move into chapter 4, he's not going to introduce any more, any new information to us. He's not going to further develop his argument. What he's going to do is, in the context of sonship and our adoption as sons, which is how he closed chapter 3, he is going to, in that context, reiterate arguments he's already made and do it in the context of sonship. That's how he finished chapter 3. He finished chapter 3, culminating his argument, showing us that it's by faith alone that we are brought as sons of God into relationship with God, to be heirs of God, and heirs, joint heirs, with Jesus Christ. That's how he finishes chapter 3. And when he moves into chapter 4, he's really finished his case. He's made his case. He's proven what he wants to prove. So there's no new information in chapter 4. There's a reiteration of the same argument, but it's made in the context of sonship. It's a continued emphasis as you move through chapter 4 of our movement from slavery to sons. And that will continue all the way to the end. And here at the beginning of chapter 4, in the first seven verses, which we're going to look at this morning, that's how he begins. He begins by reiterating arguments he's already made, explaining the role of the law. Now that Christ has come, how the law is now different. It is approached different. It's perceived different. It's obeyed different. Now that Christ himself has come. And then he takes that greatest and most glorious of all events, the coming of Christ, and he applies it here, and he applies it in a way that's deeply personal, and he applies it in a way that makes the reality of our relationship with God as sons and no longer slaves real to our hearts. So because he's not making any new arguments, I feel compelled this morning as we begin these first seven verses to stop right here and take some time here, root ourselves here for a minute and examine what he has to say in reiterating his argument, but also examine our own hearts and our understanding of God as Father. Two great Christian men, two great minds, separated by about 40 years, A.W. Tozer, C.S. Lewis. A.W. Tozer in 1978, which is a good year, wrote this. He says this, What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most important fact about any man is not what he has at any time given, not at any time may say or do, but what he is in the deep heart, in the deepest of his own heart, and how he conceives God. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of individual Christians, but the company of Christians that compose the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. About 40 years before him, C.S. Lewis wrote this in a essay called The Weight of Glory. I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no more importance except in as far as it is related to how he thinks of us. It is written that we shall stand before him, that we shall appear, that we shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, not what we believe, shall actually survive that examination and shall find approval and shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, or a father delights in a son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. A.W. Tozer, most important thing is what you think about God. C.S. Lewis, the most important thing is what God thinks about you. Yes. Theologians for a long time have recognized the fact that it is important how we think about God, and how we think about God, of course, has an impact on what we think he thinks about us. But there is no important understanding of who God is in relationship to us than God as Father. And a Christian life can almost... A Christian's understanding of his life in relationship with God, you can almost judge on the basis of how he understands his relationship with God as Father. God is Father, and you are his child. And so when Paul applies the coming of Christ here in the context of sonship, he is making a profound statement. He is making our adoption as sons real. It's not just something we know, it's something we experience, we should experience. And it should change our hearts. Redemptive truths about who God is and who you are in relationship to him because of what Christ has done should transform our hearts. It should actually make a difference in how we live. And now that he's made his argument of the true gospel, and he's reiterating his arguments here, he brings this in at this moment to root this in our hearts. Up to this point, in verse 19, up to this point in chapter 3, he has talked several times about, kind of abstractly, about how everything has changed, or everything will change, when Christ comes. In verse 19, he talks... In answering why the law, he says, it was our tutor, or it was here to drive us to Christ, verse 19. And then he says, until the seed should come to whom he promised. So see those time words, until? The law was given to move us and press us to Christ until the promised seed should come. Then verse 23, before the faith came, talking about the coming of Christ, the law shut us up to faith, only later to be revealed, coming of Christ. Verse 25, now that faith has come, our relationship to law should change. And it's only by faith in Jesus Christ that we are sons. So those abstract ideas of until the seed should come, before the faith came, later to be revealed, now that faith has come. And then in verse 4 in chapter 4, he says, but in the fullness of time, God sent his son. And he's going to give us the gospel. He's going to placard the gospel before our very eyes in a way that should transform our hearts. That's what we're going to examine this morning. We're going to see that our sonship was set. We're going to see our sonship secured. And we're going to see our sonship experienced. Okay? Our sonship set, our sonship secured, and our sonship experienced. Last verse of chapter 3, verse 29. And if you belong to Christ and you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir. So notice that it's that word heir that connects the heir, H-E-I-R, that connects chapter 3 and 4. As long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So here, this is a recapitulation of the argument he made in verses 23 through 26 of chapter 3. That the law is our prison guard, that the law is our tutor or our attendant, that is, our harsh attendant that is moving, taking us from school back to home, always harsh with us, yes and no, always reminding us that we can't keep the law, so that we would surrender our self-salvation projects and cry out to Christ by faith. Cry out to the only one who can truly redeem us. Cry out to the only one who can keep the law. That was the purpose of the law. And he's recapitulating that argument. The Judaizers never understood how the coming of Christ and the gospel related to 1,000 years obeying the law, thinking that that's how they were saved. They couldn't get those things straight. And so much of chapter 3 explaining the gospel is that, is explaining how the coming of Christ is related to the giving of the law millennia before. So he recapitulates that argument here at the beginning, how trying to help them understand. And he gives us an illustration of a wealthy father with a vast estate who has a son that is an heir. And he is, like before in chapter 3, under guardians and managers or trustees. Somebody is always watching him. He's being babysat all the time and told what to do. And that's the point. Though he is heir to all the father has, while he is a child, he's no different really than a slave. You see that? I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. So here is this child. His father has all the riches of the world, vast estate. He is, this child will one day be one of the most powerful people on earth, perhaps, one of the richest people on earth. But right now, slaves and servants are telling him what to do because he's a child. This is his illustration of the law before Christ has come. Somebody's always there to tell the child when to go to bed and when to wake up and what to eat and when he can eat. Eat your peas, which I would never do. Where to go and where he can't go, etc. He's being bossed around all the time. By people that are servants. While he is heir to the riches. others are always dictating all the details of his life. You know, like the law, ceremonies and ritual, 613 different laws about what you can do and can't do on the Sabbath. Don't look into a mirror. Don't pick up anything larger than a button. That's work on the Sabbath. You might, if you look in the mirror, you might pull a gray hair. That's working on the Sabbath. All those laws, that all that crazy stuff, those details. Somebody's always there to tell him no. Somebody's always there to tell him what he's not doing right and what he should be doing. And this is, you get the idea that this child is not going to like this. This word for child comes from a couple of Greek words that actually means one that does not speak. The last part of chapter 1, notice the last part of chapter 1 says, though he's the owner of everything, that word owner is kurios, Lord. Though he is Lord of all, he has no voice. This is the enslavement of the law before Christ has come. Though these heirs are heirs that are, these are destined to be heirs of God, destined to be children of God, but before Christ came, living under the law, they were no more than slaves. That's the illustration. So the child with all the riches of the father is not able to enjoy it. But a day is coming. See? But a day is coming. He is under guardians, verse 2, and a manager, and managers, until the date set by the father. See, a time is coming when the son will grow into his understanding. He will mature into his sonship. And at that moment, he will become heir. And he will start to enjoy the freedom and make use of all the riches that are his in the Father. Notice that for the Apostle, when the Apostle Paul talks about the owner of everything, this vast estate, that gives you an idea of what the Apostle Paul thinks about the promises of Abraham. Justification, adoption, the giving of the Holy Spirit, power and freedom. All of that accomplished. All of those promises poured upon you. The blessing of the presence of God, of being made right with God. All are yours in Christ. But the law enslaved, verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. Notice the ease at which the Apostle Paul uses the word we. Jews and Gentiles together here, we. He doesn't stop. It's the collective people of God, all those Jews and Gentiles destined to become heirs. And he just says we like it's no problem. It just rolls off his tongue. Like, of course, throughout the Old Testament, the promise, the prophecies, one of which I read today, were of one that would come. And when he comes, Jews and Gentiles together would become a people of God. Sometimes it's the Gentiles leading the Jews, and sometimes it's the Jews first as a light to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles trying to find a Jew to grab onto it, because they're going to lead them to God. But all of those prophecies and all those things pointing to the coming of Christ were to a collective people of God, a we. Don't let anyone separate the church. It's one church, Jews and Gentiles, one people of God. And so he says, when we, the one people of God, people in Galatia, Gentiles, people a millennia before, living under the law, who put their faith in God, in this coming one, this one who was to come, one people of God. So Paul is speaking of this, these destined heirs as Jews and Gentiles, future inheritors of all the riches of the Father. now no different than slaves. In verse 7, he speaks of the Gentiles here and the Jews once again as slaves. In verse 8, next week we'll look at it, he says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved. You were enslaved to those by nature that are not God. So notice, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. We would expect him to say, we were enslaved to the law. But he doesn't. He says, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. In the same way, we also, when we were children, verse 3, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. This word, elementary principles of the word, is often debated, and really nobody knows quite sure. It's the word stoicheia. It refers to, originally, to things that were placed in a line or placed in a row. Like kindergarten, line up. Line up to go to the wherever you're going. Make a line, please. Stay in your bubble. Whatever. Okay. It's the ABCs, the elementary things. It comes to be known as the rudimentary principles of everything. Whether it's the law, Jewish law, or the world. But whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, if you are living apart from Christ, if Christ has not come, you are under the law. You are under the elementary principles of this world. You are enslaved to these things. For a Gentile pagan, it would be false gods and pagan ideas in the world. For the Jews, it would be the rituals and the details of the law we just talked about. All people without Christ, whether religious or secular, or enslaved. In chapter 3, verse 23, we were imprisoned by the law. In chapter 3, verse 25, the law is a harsh attendant. In chapter 4, verse 1, we're slaves. 4:2, we're guardians, under guardians and trustees. In 4, verses 3, we are under the elementary principles. In chapter 4, verse 5, we're under the law. You're enslaved, enslaved, enslaved until Christ comes. All people, until Christ comes. So this illustration is showing our nature. See, it's showing our nature before Christ comes, before conversion. And it's directly related to knowing God. Enslaved means you don't know God. Enslaved does not mean you need more education. You'll just be a more creative sinner with more education. You need to know God. Religious ritual will not make you holy. Religious ritual will not transform your heart and mind. You are enslaved until you know God. Your manifestation of being enslaved will be manifested in not knowing God. Please listen. As you look out at the world, at people that hate you, and will cry out as loud as they can about how much they hate you, how much they hate God, a refusal to understand or acknowledge that there's truth, those kind of things, recognize, please, with some compassion, they are slaves. They are lost. They don't know God. And the next, Lord help us, the next president, no matter who it is, isn't going to change that. They need God. They need to know God. And instead of, still they do, doesn't matter, they are enslaved. Emptiness, powerlessness, all that is counterfeit, all that is self-seeking and self-centered, all that is self-consuming, living for the self and your own agenda. This is what it means to be enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. And then he takes the coming of Christ and he places it here in verse 4. And he says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. And light Now, let's collect our thoughts before we move on to the next point here, especially what this teaches us about the Father. Recognize, please, this Father who has a son who will be heir is a Father who is in control and sovereign over history. He sets the date. He sends the son, and he does it perfectly and at the perfect time. This is your Father. See your Father? This is who he is. He knows what's best. We have to remind ourselves from time to time, the most spiritual thing sometimes we can ever say to one another is, God knows more than you. Amen? Look at your Father in control, sovereign over history, has a plan, knows what he's doing, guiding it, and he's directing it. He's guiding and directing redemptive history. He's guiding and directing your life and my life. He is in control. You give yourself to him by faith in his son, you can rest. It's not up to you. All that he does will be for your good. He is faithful. He is true. Let us learn from the Judaizers. Oh man, the Judaizers, their mistake. From the garden, all the promises of God, all the covenants of God have been pointing forward to the coming of Christ. To the coming, to the time in which Christ would come, that the Father, to the time when the Father would send forth his Son. And now all the enemies are being placed under his feet, and one day he's coming again. Do you see how everything leading up to him was about him? And everything right now is about him. And we're looking forward to the day when he comes and everything is about him. This world, time itself, is about him. The Judaizers are, this is their problem. They from where they're standing, they look at the Abrahamic covenant and they look at it through the law. And so they get it all wrong. And you see here that from the garden, every covenant and every promise has been pointing to Christ. And so you and I must interpret all of life and interpret Scripture and understand our relationship with God by looking through grace. Look at the world through the grace of God, moving towards Christ. Look at Scripture through a gospel lens, moving towards the coming of Christ. That's how you're supposed to look at things. That's how you'll get it right. They were completely backwards, and they got it wrong. This is how we understand Scripture. This is how we understand redemption. They got it wrong. And one more thing. If Christianity is based upon, listen, most of Christianity is based upon the promises of God. Yes? Right? It's always been that way. And it is still. If all of our Christian life is based upon God's promises, then that means that a large part of the Christian life is going to be waiting on those promises. Trusting in a good Father who will be faithful and do right, and glorify himself. That's what the Christian life is largely about. By faith, we live, trusting that everything he says is true. Secondly, that's our sonship is set. Second, our sonship is secured, verse 4 and 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Gospel. Gospel. Gospel, gospel, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Before the coming of Christ, look, this is who we were, enslaved, imprisoned, unable, hopeless. after the coming of Christ. We're blessed with all spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. All that Christ has earned for His perfect life earned for us. We're adopted as sons, justified, made righteous before God, united to Christ, clothed in His righteousness. All this is true of us after His coming. Enslaved before, sons after. And this is the moment that makes all the difference. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son. Do you see what He's doing? See, this is the moment. This understanding this should change everything. This is the moment when you go from being enslaved to being adopted sons. This is the moment when God's redemptive plan was reached. This is the moment when the promises of God were sure to be accomplished, because at this moment they began to be. All of them pointing to Christ and His coming. Now He has come. What God has prepared since the garden is now here. See, this is the moment that changes everything. And that's why Paul sets it here. And that's why we got to camp out here for a minute and recognize that. It's one thing for you to say, our Father, when you pray. It's a whole other thing to live as a child of God. We see it comes in the fullness of time. It's as though God created time for Jesus just to carry out this redemptive plan, just to make Himself known. And when Jesus comes, it's the fullness of time. It's like time runs with Jesus at the center. He is the beginning of time and He's the end of time. He's the Alpha and the Omega, and He's the center of all time. And time and history are comprehended in Him. He entered into time at just the right time to redeem us and make us sons. When the fullness of time comes, we move from the elementary principles. We move from the ABCs, literally, to the A to Z, Alpha and Omega. Literally, that happens when the fullness of time comes. Elementary principles are out. Now, John 16, Jesus says, I will send my Spirit and He will guide you in all truth. Not just the ABCs, not just the worldly system, not just the spirit of this age, not just ways that sinful men may justify themselves, but all truth, real truth, truth that comes from God and where Christ is at the center. And He sent forth His Son. See, here, note, divinity, humanity. This is theology, doctrine, deep, glorious. God sent forth His Son. Here it is, a Son, the Son of God, the beginningless, everlasting, eternal Son, the one who's uncreated and preexistent, divine, God Himself. God came. He came as Son. He is a Son given, a child born, humanity. A Son given, divinity, a child born, humanity. Born of woman. This is His humanity. He is the seed of the woman. He comes from woman like every person in here does, I think, right? Everybody came from a woman, right? Okay, making sure. Yes, we're all humans. This is His humanity and the seed of the woman, pointing to the promise made in the garden. Seed of the woman would come. The only way that all of the promises of God will be fulfilled and accomplished is if a man, a second Adam, a last Adam, comes, born of a woman, and crushes the serpent's head. But He's also born under the law. He's an Israelite. He's the true Israel. He comes and He does all that Israel couldn't do. He fulfills all righteousness. He obeys the law perfectly. He's the second and last Adam, undoing all that Adam did. He is man, he is God, and he's come to redeem us. You're only become a son in the Son. So he had to send a son, and he sent Jesus, the Son of God. God's Son made a woman's son. And this one is the Alpha and Omega. He sees and knows all time. He sees and knows all truth. And he knows it comprehensively. It's all comprehended in him and related to him. When God sent his son, it's a commissioning. He sent his son to accomplish redemption. The Father sent and the Son accomplished. And redemption is secured. And apart from his deity and his humanity together, apart from his being born under the law and born as a woman, there's no atonement for us. There is no redemption for us, and therefore there is no adoption as sons for us. But he came and he accomplished. He lived the life we could never live, and he died the death that we deserve to die. He has submitted himself and placed himself under the law, though he is the ruler of all. He's a servant. He's the Lord of glory in kindergarten, submitting himself to the elementary principles, the law, to fulfill all righteousness. He is under the law, yet he has all authority. And he lives, and then he takes the curse that we deserve, and he does it to redeem all those that were enslaved under the law. Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Notice, he didn't come to make us redeemable, and he didn't come to make us savable. He came to accomplish it. It says, to redeem those who were enslaved under the law. Accomplished. Finished. He always does what the Father sends him to do. He always accomplishes the Father's will. And in the redeeming work accomplished by Christ on the cross is directly connected by the Apostle Paul to making us sons. Notice, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is the gospel. And now we've been baptized into his death, united to his life, clothed in his righteousness. We are made one with him. We are in the Son, and therefore we are sons. This is the glory of our adoption. Finally, sonship experience. Our sonship is secured by a son sent into the world. Our sonship is experienced by the Spirit sent into our hearts. And because you are sons, verse 6, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Note, the triune God united together in bringing our redemption about. The Father, what the Father sends the Son to do, he does, and he accomplishes it perfectly. And what the Son accomplishes perfectly, the Spirit applies perfectly. The Son isn't trying to do something the Father hasn't called him to do. The Spirit isn't trying to apply something the Son hasn't accomplished. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Father's plan, Christ accomplished, the Holy Spirit applied, our redemption that makes us sons. The triune God working together to bring our salvation about. And the Spirit is now sent, the apostle of our hearts. Sent one, the one sent into our hearts. And not just making, why into our hearts? Because it's not just about telling you you're a son, it's about making your sonship known so that you would experience it. So that it would actually matter and make a difference in how you live. So that you would know that you're a son. And if you know you're a son, it means you know you have everything. All that the Father has is yours. All the righteousness of Christ is your righteousness. You would know that. Oh, that you would know that. And the Spirit in our hearts helps us experience our sonship by crying out to us in our hearts, Abba, Father. Abba. This word, Daddy. Now, I don't know, but I'm not going to stand before the throne of majesty and say, hey, Daddy. Okay, we're all going to hit our face, right? Okay, but this is the idea, is it's intimate. It's intimacy is the idea. You know, in all the Old Testament, there's not one mention of anyone saying Abba. It's like Jesus brought it. Of all the revelation that Christ has brought, this is part of that revelation. He was the only one that said Abba. The word for Father in the Hebrew is Ab. It's Abba is like the lisping noise that children make at the very beginning when they're first uttering Father, first recognizing their Father and uttering their first words. This is what Christ said in Gethsemane the night before he was going to go to the cross, when he's sweating drops of blood for what he's about to experience in alienating himself from the Father in this relationship, perfect love that he's always known. And in prayer, he cries out, Abba. The Apostle Paul is saying, your sonship, the Spirit will make your sonship known when you're at your worst. See, when you're in the darkness, when you're at the bottom of the deepest hole, when you're most in pain, when you're most having trouble believing, when you most need the Father's presence, this is when the Spirit in your heart cries out, Abba. And hear this word, Abba. It's a word that you say when you're saying your first words. It's as though Paul is saying, spiritual maturity, the more spiritually mature you become, the more like a child before God you become. The Spirit makes it known in your heart that you are His child. I think that this morning that there are people in here, I'm sure, that are enslaved to sins, to wrong ways of thinking, to difficulties, to different kinds of unbelief. For many of us, I think it's because we don't understand our relationship with God as Father. We see Him as maybe a divine scorekeeper up in heaven, tallying, making tally marks for the things we've done good and bad throughout the day. I don't know. Is that how you see Him sometimes? Or maybe a heavenly policeman who is waiting, can't wait to catch you in doing something wrong and make you feel ashamed about it and give you a ticket for it. Instead of recognizing and understanding and believing and experiencing Him as Father. Somebody that knows you all the way to the bottom and loves you all the way to the sky and knows what you will be one day and right now is in the business of making that happen, bringing that about. And a billion years from now, your Father won't love you any more than He does right now. Whether it's a divine scorekeeper or a heavenly policeman or you see Him as a boss that you're trying to earn a paycheck from, He's your Father who sent His only Son. He did not spare His Son. Remember Genesis 22 when Abraham brings Isaac up the mountain and is about to bring down the sword. God says, stop. And He spares His Son. He spared His Son on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22 because He did not spare His Son on Calvary. and Christ cried out, Abba, Father, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the next day, for the very first time in his life on the cross, as he's experiencing the wrath that we deserve, he didn't cry out, Father, my Father, but my God, for the very first time, he lost his sonship. He lost his sonship so that you would know you would never lose yours. He took the curse and he accomplished a redemption. And in doing so, he has adopted you as sons. Believe it, know it, experience it. I pray that we would as we leave here this morning.